Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
Wonderful. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have a Bible, you can go there. But you can follow on the screen. We're doing a series called When Striving Cease. And we started last Sunday. I'd really encourage you, if you did miss it, to try and catch up, because we covered an important introduction and gave you kind of an overarching theme of how to approach this book. But by way of catch up, and I just want to take a few minutes to introduce it, because maybe you missed it, and I want you to understand where we're at today. Firstly, Ecclesiastes is poetry. It is a book called wisdom literature. It is different to some other books of the Bible. Other books of the Bible are different genres. We have narrative, and we have didactic, and we have historical accounts. This is poetry, and so it is to be read slightly differently. Even today, what we will see is we're going to be finishing chapter 1, but what we see at the end of chapter 1 is repeated in chapter 2, and so we're going to be including a little portion of chapter 2. But also what we find is that right in the front, we are introduced to the conclusion. No one writes books like that, right? You don't put the conclusion right up front. You take people on a journey and then you get to the conclusion. But poetry is different. And so Solomon starts off and he says, vanity of vanities, in chapter 1, verse 2. All is vanity. And he says that at the right at the end. And so the book ends of the book are this motto for the book of Ecclesiastes, and the motto is vanity of vanities, which we said last week is very important for us to understand, that the Hebrew word for vanity is what? Hevel, right? All right, it's a word we need to know, because the English word vanity, or the NIV translation meaningless, feels a little bit too strong, and you would be right to feel that way. Is life really meaningless? Is life really vanity? Where the author, Solomon, says it's better for us to understand life is hevel. The Hebrew word hevel means vapor or smoke. And so what happens is life is like smoke. It's fleeting. It's difficult to hold on to, right? Like smoke, it's difficult to grasp. It's difficult to understand. And just when you want to grab hold of life, there's nothing. It changes. Just when you think you've understood the complexities and the ins and outs of how life works, it just changes like smoke. And the author is not saying that life is worthless. That would be a wrong understanding. He's saying life is like hevel. It's fleeting, it's hard to grasp, and it's outside of our control. And so the big idea, the message of Ecclesiastes, is that life under the sun, right? Life under the sun. Everyone does life under the sun. No one does life apart from under the sun. Life under the sun only makes sense if we keep one eye on what's above the sun, if we keep an eye on eternity. It's the only way, says Solomon. And he's going to take us on a journey, because he's experienced lots of things. If anybody was qualified to give us life coaching, we love that today, don't we? We've got life coaches, right? And so if anyone was qualified, it's Solomon, because he experienced the full gambit of riches and wealth and experiences, and he could go to places and spaces that many of us couldn't. And so he understood the complexities of life and the philosophical wranglings of life. And so the only way to make sense of life under the sun is to keep an eye on what's above the sun. Because life under the sun is merely a gift. And if you're trying to extract gain, if you're trying to get meaning from your experiences in life under the sun, you will be disappointed. The only way to make sense of it, the only way to make sense of the gifts, the gift of family, the gift of friendship, the gift of church, the gift of health, all of these things that are fleeting, the only way to make sense of it is to see them as gifts. Not a gain. We can't extract meaning from them. In other words, if you go through life, and a lot of people do this, if you try and go through life without faith in God, then you are going to experience this life as a never-ending series of dead-end streets. If you try and navigate the complexities of life without faith, without one eye on eternity, without God, it's going to be like Hemingway says, life is a dirty trick. It is a journey from nothingness to nothingness. He wasn't very helpful. Solomon has better advice. Solomon moves in chapter 1, as we started, he moves from a discussion of the monotony of life, the monotony of life under the sun. The sun rises and sets and the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea never gets full. And he goes on, and now he begins to describe the various ways that we as human beings try and cope with the monotony, with the ongoing monotony of life, with the fact that you have a really cool weekend, but then Monday comes, right? What are we going to do? How do we cope? How do we make sense of the complexities of life? And so here's his first attempt to make sense of life under the sun. Verse 12 to 13, we're going to read through to 18, and we're going to dip also into chapter 2 a little bit later. So firstly, I, the preacher, Solomon, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Here we see that one of the ways that Solomon approaches to try and figure out this life, how is he going to make sense of life under the sun? And one of the approaches that Solomon and many people try is through wisdom. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what he's saying here, because what he's actually trying to say is that he's going to try and figure out life through philosophy, through intellectualism. He's going to apply his mind. He's going to immerse himself in learning. He's going to study and he's going to gain knowledge. He's going to pursue knowledge in an attempt to gain wisdom, to seek and to search out by wisdom. How does life under heaven work? In other words, his thesis here is, if I become a philosophical sage, right? If I become extremely wise, then I can discover the meaning of life. If I become a definitive sage, I can make sense of life. And so what Solomon does is he tenaciously tries this approach. But he soon discovers a few things. So the first thing we see here is wisdom apart from God. Wisdom apart from God. We read on in verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, hevel, and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So Solomon says to himself, well, listen, I'm a pretty educated person, and I've got access to any books that I want. And I can learn from the brightest of minds. I can school myself in maths. I can school myself in physics. I can school myself in law and in philosophy. And so he sets out to study and to pry deeply into things that are mentally intricate. He even says, hey, listen, while I'm pursuing wisdom, I may as well also check out some madness and folly. Kind of goes like that, doesn't it? Just when you think you're an intellectual, some think you're a nutty professor, right? It's kind of how it goes. I mean, just think with me on conspiracy theories, right? The pursuit of knowledge can lead to more problems. The more we know, the more troubled we can become. Chasing information can lead us down rabbit holes. And there is no end to it. It's like striving after the wind. And so what's his conclusion? Look at this in verse 17 and 18. We read on. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Isn't that interesting? The more he understood about life under the sun, the greater his despair. The more he learned, the more he discovered, the more he dived into philosophy and education, the more he learned, the more he realized he didn't know. One of the commentators, Moffat, says this, so long as wisdom is restricted to the realm under the sun, it sees the throbbing tumult of creation, life scurrying round its ever-repetitive circuits, and nothing more. The more you understand, the more you ache. And the preacher's point here is that it is a serious mistake, and we can make the same mistake, it is a serious mistake to think that intellectualism or philosophy or education holds the answer for the meaning of life. For example, we hear things like this. We can deal with the drug problem if only people had more information. For example, we can solve the sex problem if people are better educated. The problem is all education and all human wisdom in the end cannot fix the crooked nature of man. Verse 15, he said it, didn't he? Look what he says in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's saying that he has tried wisdom. He has tried philosophy. He has tried intellectualism. He has tried to deep dive into knowledge. And the problem is there's not enough knowledge to fix something that's crooked. And also the problem with knowledge is knowledge itself has limits. Because he says what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, there's gaps. What are we going to do about the gaps in information? And so no matter how the thinker ponders, and no matter how deep the thinker goes, he cannot straighten out life's anomalies, right? He cannot straighten out the complexities of the human life. What he's saying here is it's like a Rubik's Cube. You know those things that drive us crazy? Some of you are probably Jedis. But it's like life, trying to solve life with wisdom is like having a Rubik's Cube with two blocks missing. No matter how many times you spin it, right? You got information and you got knowledge and you got philosophy and you got intellectualism and you are spinning and you are spinning and you're spinning, and actually you can never get it right because there's not enough reds and there's not enough yellows and there's not enough because the whole thing is inherently flawed. You cannot solve life by pursuing intellectualism. You cannot solve human problems with philosophical solutions. Now, don't get me wrong, Solomon is not anti-intellectual. He is just saying that it cannot solve the human dilemma. It cannot provide purpose. It can help you, guide you. He's not anti-intellectual and he's not anti-learning, because we see this in chapter 2 where he speaks again about wisdom. From verses 12 to 17, he does the same thing, and poetry does this. Poetry repeats itself. So I just want to read from verse 13, but actually the argument is from verse 12 to 17. But from verse 13, look what he says. He says, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What's the point of it?" he says. "And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." Listen, here's what he's saying. He says, listen, it is better to be wise over than being a fool. He gives preference to wisdom over folly. Worldly wisdom definitely excels slothful folly. However, do you see what he says? Both, in the end, have the same outcome. And this really upset Solomon. It really frustrated him. He was infuriated by this. In verse 15, look what he says there. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me." And you can imagine Solomon's like, what? How? Even me? The fool goes to the grave and I'm going to go to the grave. Both the wise and the foolish. So what are we to do? Well, the answer is there is a wiser way to be wise. There is a wiser way to be wise. Wisdom doesn't come from studying wisdom. Wisdom doesn't come from pursuing intellectualism. Human wisdom can't bring you happiness. Human wisdom can't solve the human problem. If we're going to know truth about anything, we need to have a foundation of truth about God. If we're going to discover meaning and purpose, why are we here? What is our point? What is the reason for our existence? We need to know that wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. And so what I want to do for point two, so point one is wisdom apart from God is vanity. Wisdom apart from God is hevel. It doesn't solve anything. But there is a wisdom that we need to pursue. And it is a wisdom that comes from knowing God. And how I want us to see this is I want us to turn to a case study of King Solomon in 1 Kings. And so here's what the poetry allows us to do in Ecclesiastes. It allows us now to go to the life of Solomon, the life of King Solomon, and to consider a case study. And it's a famous case study. It's a case study that really speaks to how do we find wisdom? Where do we get wisdom from? Because here's the deal, right? Wisdom is what you need when there are no rules. So which job should I take? Should I take job A or B? There's no Bible verse telling you take A or B. Who should I date? Who should I marry? Where should I live? These complexities of the human existence require wisdom. At some point in your life, you're going to have to make a decision. And there's going to be very little rule to guide you. So here's the story, 1 Kings 3, 16 to 28. And I remember Tim Keller preaching on this, which is why I've lent into this. It's really great. He says, verse 16, "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, 'Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, no, the living child is mine, and the child, dead child is yours. The first said, no, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So like I said, at some point in our lives, all of us are going to face a fork in the road. There's going to be decisions that need to be made. What job should I take? Where should I live? And in fact, things have got even more complicated. In our civilization, in our Western world, things I think have got even more difficult. Why? Because we've moved further and further away from traditional culture. In traditional cultures, you didn't have to worry about who you're going to marry, right? Because that was organized. You didn't have to worry about your work. Which job should I take? Because you would work in the family business. You didn't have to worry about where you live, because if you arrived in another city, people would be like, who are you and what are you doing here? Go home. And we've lost all of those traditional elements, and so the things have got a little more complex. And in this situation, we see a similar fork in the road. There are two women standing before the king, and the king is confronted with a choice. There is a fork in the road, and usually when we have a fork in the road, we go to the rules, right? That's what happens in a court, I think, James. There would be some rules that need to be applied. And a judge would normally give jurisdiction. In this case, he would hear the case, and then he would apply the rule. And the rule would be the baby goes to the mother. There's a nurturing aspect there. But the problem here is they're both mothers, right? So there's no dad. So it's not a choice between mom and dad. No, no. And so there's no rule. We can't apply the rule because both are women. But also, the judge is more complicated here, because there's normally the next layer would be, okay, we'd send the child to the one who's maybe more socially stable or more economically stable. But the problem here is not only are they both women, they're both prostitutes. And so there's no rule. What do we do? What do we do when there's no rules we can apply? We need wisdom, right? We need wisdom. And where do we get wisdom? Well, in the Bible, kings possessed wisdom. In the Bible, we go to kings to get wisdom. Look at verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Here's the principle. Whatever you hold most in awe in your life, whatever you love the most, whatever is your king, that is the source of your wisdom. Whatever your king is, that will influence your decisions and will be to you your source of wisdom. And so if your king is a red king, you're going to get red wisdom. And if your king is a blue king, you're going to get blue wisdom. Because this is the point. Whatever your Lord is, will be the source of your wisdom. Who is your Lord? Who is your king? I mean, there are options, right? Money. Money could be your king. And if money is your king, then there will be a kind of wisdom that flows from it. For example, you got two job offers. And the one job offer says to you, hey, I can't pay you as much. But it's actually the job that will satisfy you more. And it'll actually give you a better family life. And actually it'll keep you in the church where you should be. And it might actually be helpful for your mental health. But the other job, gosh, you know, you can't believe how much they're going to pay me. But there's very little job satisfaction. In fact, it's going to split our family. But anyway, who's your king? And if money's your king, you're going to take that job. And if children are your king, if your children are your king, then what you will do as a parent is you will live your life through them. And you will push them to do things that don't fit them, but rather make you happy, which will mean later in life they turn on you. See, all of these other options are foolishness because there actually is only one true king. But the problem is we have others. We have other lords competing for our hearts. And so if you make money your king, or if you make your career your king, or if you make your family or your children your king, whatever it is, whatever is most important, that thing will lead not to wisdom but to foolishness. Why? Because in front of Solomon are two women. And doesn't he do something brilliant to figure out what's going on in their hearts? To really figure out what's happening in their hearts, instead of telling them what to do, he finds a way to reveal who their real Lord is. What does he do? He asks for a sword, right? He asks for a sword. Listen, he never intended to kill. The sword was not the solution. The sword was to reveal the response of their hearts. So what is the response? Well, the one woman, what does she show? She shows that motherhood is her king. She shows that who she is so insecure that motherhood is more important to her than the child. She has motherhood idolatry, right? I didn't realize it's Mother's Day. Maybe it applies. She cares more about herself than the child, which leads to what? Foolishness. Utter foolishness. She says, let him die, neither of us will have him. Clearly, she's not the real mother, right? Why does she make this ridiculous choice? Because motherhood is her real source of identity. Motherhood was her real source of authority. And it leads to foolishness. And so what we see here is the true way of wisdom. The true way of wisdom is the foolish woman grabs at something. Hevel, smoke, we grab at it. And eventually if we keep grabbing at all the wrong things, we lose it, right? It's like striving after the wind. Whereas the other woman, let's just think about her. What is she? No, the other woman was willing to give something up. She was actually willing to let him go, and in doing so, she gained. The heart of true wisdom is up, is down, and down is up, and to gain is to give. And to have power is to serve, and to be rich is to be generous. The true mother was willing to give away motherhood, right? So that her child could have life. She gave away all of her joy. She gave away all of her hope so that the child could have it. And what happened? She got it back. True wisdom. Now, you and I, we have access to greater wisdom. We have access to this same wisdom. Why? Because we know who the true King is, who gave up his life for us. Jesus is the wisdom of God revealed. Why? Because he's the only King who can never be taken from us. Right? We can't lose the King of Kings. And so all other lords present themselves as wise, but they lead to foolishness. Any other king that you serve will leave you insecure because it can be taken from you. Money, wealth, health, career, family. Only Jesus is the true King, because Jesus stood before a throne, before a judge, and he said to his Father, "Don't tear them to pieces. Take me. Let the sword fall on me." And the sword of God's judgment fell on Jesus, and he joyfully gave up his life so that we could have life. This is why Solomon wants to remind us in this book that life under the sun without God is foolishness. Let me say that again. Life under the sun without God is utter foolishness. Jesus lost so much more than any of us ever has, which is why he can give us so much more than anyone else can. If Jesus is your King, you can live faithfully, securely, joyfully, sacrificially, because your identity is safe. You don't have to prove yourself. Who is your King? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We want to ask that you would minister deeply into our hearts. We all get to live under the sun, the same sun. We all get to live with the complexities of life. We all get to live in human bodies that are aging. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find meaning and purpose, and that we would truly live wise lives, that we would sort out in our hearts and in our heads who will be King over us. Will it be idols or will it be Christ? And I pray, Lord, that you would show that to us today, that we would learn from the wisdom of Solomon. We would learn about what to do when there's a fork in the road, what we are to do with the complexities of life and the search for meaning and purpose, that we need to run to God, that life under the sun only makes sense when we put our hope and faith in Him. And so, Lord, as we continue our journey, even today and into the weeks ahead, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom from God. The wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We thank you, Father. Amen.